record. All right, it's working. Hold your online criticism till the end if that's okay. But we're going to work through Matthew 21. We all know it as Palm Sunday or the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But we'll pray first, hey? Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we have the opportunity to go through your word. And on these days leading up to Easter, I just pray that your words will be my words, Lord. You'll speak through us. And we'll all come away with a little bit more understanding of why these things had to happen and a greater appreciation. Amen. So we're going to go through a bit of a journey today. We'll go through the first little bit of Matthew 21. We'll go through it verse by verse. And we're hopefully going to end up somewhere near Good Friday, but we'll see how we go. So we'll read the passage first. So Matthew 21, verse 1, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus has instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So it's a pretty cool entrance into a city. I don't know that I've ever been given that before, but when was the last time that anyone saw a street parade? I don't know that I've seen one in person, but on the news, when the winning football team comes home, or when the World War II soldiers came home, I think that's a pretty good example. People on the sidelines cheering their family members or favourite players, not caring how loud they are and celebrating their return. So who would you go and see a street parade for? If you were Sue, you'd probably go and see Ed Sheeran. If you were Jellera, you might see the cast from Pitch Perfect. Annabelle might go and see any one of her favourite YouTubers, whoever they are. Someone else might go and see the Queen. Me, I was thinking I might see Garth Brooks, maybe. Maybe that's who I'd go and see. But most of these people make a living by being popular and giving people what they want. Publicity is their friend, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But they either like or they need to be in the public eye. Jesus, on the other hand, was not interested in fame or fortune. His job was to teach and spread the word. Being in the public eye was not seemingly important for him. There isn't many other times in the Bible that Jesus drew attention to himself on purpose. This is a little bit strange. It's a bit out of character. But in the final week, Jesus breaks the mold on a few things that we think about him. So let's have a bit of a look. So in verse 1 and 2, as they approached to Jerusalem and Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me." So Bethphage to Jerusalem is about 3 kilometres. Jesus has walked quite a fair distance in the last few days and the last few years. Can anyone remember another time that Jesus had ridden a donkey that was recorded? The only time I could come up with was when Mary was pregnant. So this is the only time that Jesus chose to ride a donkey while he was alive. And we've got to ask why. Verse 3 says, "If anyone says anything to you when they're picking up the donkey, say the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." So the Lord needs a donkey, big deal. Let's have a think about what this signifies. Jesus is either saying that it is the will of God that Jesus rides in on a donkey, so the Lord his Father needs them. Or he is saying he is the Lord and he needs them. If the second is true, then this would be one of the first times that Jesus has referred to himself as Lord without being prompted. Yet again, a little bit out of character for Jesus. On a side note, has anyone thought about the planning God has had to go on to get two donkeys tied up ready for the use? We know the lineage of Jesus, but we don't know the lineage of these donkeys, but that was important. One of them has not been ridden before. They would have to be born at the right time. The owner would have had to tie them up at the right time, on the right day, and would be okay with them, someone taking them, and maybe not bringing them back. If someone came to you today and said, that Land Cruiser you've just bought and not yet driven, the Lord needs it, what would you say? What's our view on our possessions? Are we in the mindset of allowing God to borrow some of our possessions some of the time? Or should we be in the mindset that we're borrowing his possessions and willing to let him use them when and if he needs to? Anyway, God needs a colt, and we're told this is to fulfill the prophecy. In verse 5, it says, say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. We see this from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Now, Zechariah was a prophet, and he was a prophet to the returned exiles from Judah around 500 years BC or 520 BC. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, we read, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's pretty powerful stuff. And the people of Jerusalem probably would have known these things. And if they think Jesus is king, then they would be expecting him to take rule of Jerusalem. In verse 6 to 8, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on the ground, on their colt, for Jesus to sit on. A large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, we don't see this in Matthew, but in John they read palm branches, is where we get Palm Sunday from, obviously. So the disciples go and find a colt. We're not sure which the disciples were or who they were. And in Mark, we do read that some people questioned, why are you taking that colt? And they said, the Lord needs them, and off they went. Once they brought the animals back, they put some cloaks on the donkey for Jesus to sit on. And people put cloaks and palm leaves on the ground. Here, Jesus didn't ride two donkeys. It's thought that Jesus was riding the colt. This is an unridden animal. The importance of that it was saved for the purpose of the Lord. No, not marred by any human using it. No other human has ridden this. And that they think that the other donkey is there as the colt's mother. But this cloaks and palm leaves, this is a little bit different, hey? So coming back to the street parade, Sue, if you went to see Ed Sheeran, would you take your cloak off and lay it in front of him?
No.
Right. I know other women might throw their bras at him, but not you, Sue. But that might signify some other motives. Laying your cloak down in front of a leader was a sign of respect. It was customary to greet a king by laying your cloak on the ground in front of them. This signifies that you are submitting to the leader, happy for them to have rule over you. In 2 Kings 9:13, we see people laying their cloaks on the ground for King Jehu of Israel. Palm branches, on the other hand, were a sign of national liberation. The people with palm branches were celebrating or expecting the liberation of Israel from the Roman authority. In the same way that people would fly their country's flags if their country had been freed, or their flag of their saving country if they were freed during war, so these people were waving palm branches. So there's a few different groups here as Jesus is coming into the town. There's people treating Jesus as Messiah and King, laying their cloaks on the ground in front of him, submitting to his rule. There's another group of people expecting Jesus to free them from the Roman authority, waving palm branches. One group with a submissive, respectful view of Jesus, and another group with a political, self-serving agenda. If we skip to verse 10, it reads, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? So we have another group of people here, those who didn't know Jesus at all. We can see similar groups of people in the world today. Some submit to him as king and let him rule over their lives, following his leadership and living for him. Others claim to follow him but have selfish motives and miss the point of why Jesus is Lord. And others yet still don't know him. Of those three groups, I know where I want to be standing. On to verse 9. It says, "The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" In Matthew, we don't hear the Pharisees in the crowd, but in Luke 19, 39 and 40, it reads, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Why are the Pharisees upset? Well, "Hosanna to the Son of David" is their way of calling Jesus the Messiah. Hosanna is a cry of praise to someone who has saved something. Son of David was a name given to the promised Messiah. So the crowd is saying or yelling, "All hail the Messiah." We also find these words in Psalm 118. We won't go back there today. But it was taught from the rabbis that this psalm would be used to greet the Messiah when he arrived to set up the kingdom. The Pharisees are not happy about this. So we have a crowd of people acknowledging that Jesus is Messiah, and the Pharisees are not impressed. This is blasphemy in their eyes. And when asked to make them stop, Jesus replied with, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I think it's pretty awesome that if God needs a song to be sung and people don't do it, then he'll use creation to do it. While watching a pile of rocks sing glory to Jesus, it would be amazing. I think Jesus was getting at the fact that nothing would stand in front of the Lord's plan. And if prophecies need to be fulfilled, they will be, no matter what. Wouldn't that be a day of reckoning if we were standing in front of Jesus and he pointed to a pile of rocks and said, "You didn't do what I wanted, so I got this pile of rocks to do it." So with all that being said, what can we take away from this? First of all, cloaks over palm leaves and try to be better than a pile of rocks. But we have Jesus choosing to ride a donkey for the first time, allowing people to make a fuss about him coming into the city, and allowing the people to call him Hosanna, the Son of David. Jesus is Messiah. Why? First of all, I think this is to fulfill prophecy. As we read earlier, "See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey." Zechariah said these words 500 years ago. The crowd knew this and would be excited for the coming king. But people throwing their cloaks and palm leaves and shouting and crying doesn't sound gentle. Other translation uses the words lowly or humble. It doesn't sound like that either. But in this time, a donkey was looked at as a humble animal. If a soldier was returning a victor from war or going to war, he would be on a horse. But if a leader rode in on a donkey, it was a sign of peace. In 1 Kings 1:33, we see Solomon riding a donkey on the day he was recognized as king over Israel. But is fulfilling the prophecy the only reason this was done? I wondered if Jesus was announcing his arrival to Jerusalem to ensure everyone was aware he was there. In verse 10, we read the whole city was stirred. So even if you were living under a rock, whether it was singing or not, you were now aware that this person called Jesus. At the start of the week, people were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." At the end of the week, it was, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is a big change in heart of the crowd. But if Jesus had walked in without any fanfare, kept to himself, and ministered to the disciples, I wonder if he would have got the attention of the leaders that ultimately gave the authority to crucify him. We also see a scene in verse 12 and 13 when Jesus upturned the tables of the markets in the temple. It reminds me of someone on their last day of work. They become more blunt in their opinions. They don't need any niceties. Jesus, knowing what was to come in the following days, may have become more direct with his message, knowing his time on earth was short. Jesus was not there to play nice. He was there to spread the word and to carry out the Lord's perfect plan. He needed to be crucified whether we liked it or not. But the Lord's perfect plan, you ask, what is that? Well, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to fulfill the Passover. This is something I probably didn't really appreciate fully. But although Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, he needs to fulfill the Passover and he needs to follow Old Testament law and tradition for this sacrifice. So let's go back to where it started in Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth day of this month, which is called Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of the father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small, let him and his neighbour take according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, he shall take count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it." And then in verse 13 we read, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And if I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The blood of the Passover protects them from the wrath of God. So Jesus is now the chosen, unblemished lamb for the Passover sacrifice. So what day must he go into the house? On the 10th day of Nisan. And any guesses what day of the month Palm Sunday was? It was the 10th day of Nisan. So at the Passover, you get your lamb, you take it into your house on day 10, and you keep it to day 14. But what do you do with it for 4 days? You care for it, you feed it, you water it. If you're Annabelle, you let it sleep in your bed. But you look at it, you test it, you make sure it hasn't got a gummy leg, you make sure it hasn't got a spot on its tail, you ensure it's unblemished. So what do you think Jesus did for the next 4 days in Jerusalem after the 10th? He went to the temple every day and he taught, but he was also tested. We can see this in Matthew 21, verse 23. Then when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And he said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Matthew 22:15 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Again and again, the priests and the Pharisees tried to trick him and find the blemish. But there was no blemish to be found." Luke 23:4 tells us, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." The treatment of Jesus in his last days shows us he was indeed unblemished and perfect. Not only because he was the Lord's son, but also because no human could find fault in him. He wasn't a sacrifice given to us by God with a "this is a sinless God, sacrifice him" label. This was God in human form, put under scrutiny from a human perspective, and even though he was found faultless, we crucified him anyway. We all like to think that we would have been at Jesus' side the whole way, standing up for him with faultless faith. I think we all probably would have been in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." To come back into the entry into Jerusalem for a second, the people on the side of the road either expected Jesus to be their king or to overturn Roman rule. Neither of which he did in the way that they were expecting. If you promised me that you were going to change my life and didn't do it, I'd be pretty annoyed too. I may not be calling for your head, but I don't think I'd be happy. A common thought is that unmet expectations is the root of many fights and disagreements. And we can certainly see this here, even if it was the people that put those expectations on Jesus. Right, so it's now day 14 and we come to the Passover dinner and the Last Supper. What day do you think that is? 14th day. 4 days after he arrived in Jerusalem and 4 days of testing. So Jesus and his disciples went to the Passover dinner. In the middle of this, he instigated what we now know as the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We can see through the last few days that Jesus was in Jerusalem before the crucifixion, that he came in peace. He was tried, examined by the people, and found blameless, was crucified anyway. Jesus was even asking for forgiveness for the sins of people as it was happening. In Luke 23, we read, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Good Friday is always a mix of emotions for me. We hate to see and remember Christ being crucified for our sins, but we rejoice in the fact that it did happen so we can be forgiven of them and join with Christ in heaven. It comes with a new covenant with God's grace and forgiveness, which is certainly something that we can celebrate. My childhood memories of Easter are varied, but there's one constant. My family owned a property with a hill with a view, and since I was little, every Easter Sunday, people from our church would come up to the hill before sunrise, and we'd sit there and watch the sun rise. We'd wait in anticipation of the new day, and we'd sing hymns to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. One year, Dad painted a tomb on a rock with a rock on front of it on a bit of board and put it on the top of the hill. As a young guy, this seemed a bit corny to me. But as we watched the sun rays hit that painted bit of board, I can remember realising maybe for the first time that what we read in the Bible about this story was actually true. There was an empty tomb in real life. There was a resurrected Christ. But that meant there was also a blood-soaked cross somewhere. This story of a man being nailed to a cross isn't made up. It isn't embellished in any way. Jesus didn't have any special powers to take away the pain. He took the pain and suffering for you and for me and made us free. Free from sin to live a life filled with God's love and grace. We'll take communion soon, and there's an open invitation for anyone who has accepted Jesus as their Lord and Saviour to participate. But I'd like to read Matthew 26 again. This is from a different translation that we may not be familiar with. It's the Scottish paraphrase's metric of 1781. "'Twas on the night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe, the night in which he was betrayed, the Saviour of the world took bread, and after thanks and glory given to him that rules in earth and heaven, that symbol of his flesh he broke, and thus to all his followers spoke. My body broken, thus I give, for you, for all, take, eat, and live. On off the sacred rite renew, that brings my wondrous love to view. Then in his hands the cup he raised, and God anew he thanked and praised. While kindness in his bosom glowed, and from his lips salvation flowed. My blood I thus pour forth, he cries, to cleanse the soul in sin that lies. And in this covenant is sealed, and heaven's eternal grace revealed. With love to man this cup is fraught, let all partake this sacred draught. Though latest ages, let it pour in memory of my dying hour." I think those words really speak something to me. When we take the bread and the wine today, let's remember that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the only worthy sacrifice, and that what he did willingly to allow us to have a relationship with his Father. Let's remember the blood-soaked cross, but let's remember the sun rays hitting that empty tomb for the first time, the first light of a new covenant. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for that wonderful, wonderful sacrifice that you gave to us. You gave your only Son to take our sins so that we can live with you. Lord, I pray that we will remember that now as we take these emblems. Thank you, Lord. Come, all is prepared.